Hi, welcome to Mountain View Church, Kelowna. Again, I want to welcome everyone who's at home and worshiping with us. Soon enough, we're going to be able to meet again, but let us remind ourselves that even though we are not physically together right now, but by God's Spirit, He has drawn His church together. And remember, wherever two or more are gathered, there He is. So worship the truth, and the truth is that we are in the throne room of God today, together. Now I want to invite you guys all to come and worship with us and to take seriously this God who walked amongst us. Let's take a moment to quiet ourselves and prepare for worship. This morning we gather as a people who are in desperate need as much as the first moment we encountered God of His grace, of His presence. We come together before Him because He is graceful and faithful to us, that He wants this relationship. Let us come together today and let us worship this King, this priest, this God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace to us. We thank You that You've taken misfits like us, people who would spurn You in our own nature, and You've reached out to each one of us and called us by name. We thank You, Father, that You sent Your Son down amongst us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great High Priest, the I Am. We pray, Father, that You would forgive us. Forgive us of people who continue to forget who You are and so focus on the things of this age. Forgive us as a people who are drawn to self-worship and the worship of the powers of this age. Forgive us as a church who has not borne witness to You, the Lamb who was slain. Lord Jesus, we ask You through Your blessing to pour Your Spirit upon us. We are not a people that can do this on our own. We know that. We recognize that. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Convict and renew. Bless and transform. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we listen to the songs of the worship, that as we listen to the words of the beautiful Scripture, as we hear the sermon, that You would become alive to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We confess our sins today. We confess because we should confess, not just individually, but corporately. The church has been doing that for 2,000 years. And now I want to tell you the good news. Because we've confessed, we need to hear and be reminded of the God who we confess to. And the Scriptures say to us that He is just and faithful to forgive our sins when we confess our sins to Him. So we are a forgiven people. Let us worship as if that's true.
Sing worthy. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for You.
Breathe, we live for You.
So we live for You.
be thrown into the maze.
Time where we welcome prayer requests. I've been honored to do ministry for almost 20 years now, and I want to tell you that my experience has been that prayer is very real. The power of prayer is very real. I've seen incredible things. And so I welcome you, no matter what whether you want to praise or lament. Goodness knows we probably have some of that now. Or you want to pray for something that is eating at you, or just wanting prayer for something that physically is ailing you. I want to remind you that our God has given us one imperative, is that bring your concerns to me. Bring your prayers to me. So I invite you to email. Up on the front, we have prayer@mountainviewkelowna.ca. And I don't care if you are affiliated with us or not. We would love to share those prayers. So let us join our hearts together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize we're in a time of great chaos. Feels like that there's storms all around us, and there's bitterness and anger from person to person. We confess that we don't have any control over that, but we know you do. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and bring comfort and calm. We know that in the American political world that tomorrow is a big day, and they changed leaders. And we know that in the situation as it is, that has the opportunity for violence in this world. We pray by your grace that you will lead to peace and wisdom. Lord, we think of our own country as we go through this time of COVID. We think of the difficulty leaders are having to know what to do, when to open, and all of that. May we have grace on one another. Lord, we pray for wisdom in reaching out to the people who are lonely or have been hit with depression or just angry because of the situation. We pray that you'll give us a witness to those people. I think of the people in Kelowna that are shut in, have nowhere to go, have no one to hang out with. We pray that your Spirit would touch them, especially at this time. Lord, we think of Chris. You continue to bless him, to lead him, to watch over him. We thank you for the evangelism course. And Alan, we pray you continue to bless that and lead them. We pray for Xander as he continues his journey in following you. And we thank you for Lance and the strength he has. We thank you that for the people who work, the front care workers who helped him and help all of those people that are going through it right now. Lord, we pray for our governments. We pray that they will be given wisdom so that we may continue to worship in freedom and love. And now we lay the concerns of our hearts to you in the quietness of this moment. Thank you, Lord, that we know you hear these prayers. We thank you that we know you are the living God, the high priest, the intercessor. And we thank you that we know we can trust you with them. And now we pray as you've taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We are very thankful for everyone who supports this church and this witness of this church. We pray that you continue to consider, as we go through COVID, finances are tough for everybody, we know. If you're someone who can share, we thank you. And for those who've been sharing through this time, we're so thankful that we're able to continue to worship together so that we can have this place when we come back together. But now I want to thank God for the gifts that he's poured upon us and ask him to bless all your givings that are to him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts. They're all gifts that you pour upon us. Everything we have is yours. We ask you to receive these back from hearts of thankfulness to the building up of your kingdom, to the glory of your Son alone, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Old Testament reading this morning is from Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking. And as I watched, the beast was put to death, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one, like a human being, coming with clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Our New Testament reading is from Revelations, chapter 1, 9 to 20. I, John, your brother who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write in a book that you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, here we go again. We're going to go deeper into the rabbit hole of Revelation. Just for those of you who are wondering, and there's a lot of information, Revelation is a tough text. I know that. And I want to invite you, if you want, you can go back to our catalog in YouTube or Facebook What I'd like to do is to invite you to come every Wednesday at 7:30. I'm going to teach the next week's sermon. If you're wondering and you want to know more about the details that I'm going to preach today, please go back to the catalog. It's on Facebook, Mountain View Kelowna, or YouTube, Kelowna. I only mention that because you're going to get way more insight than I can give you in a sermon. All right, so here we go. Let's get into the sermon. This, of course, is the what's going to take place tomorrow. As you know, that I believe it's tomorrow that we have the transformation of power from the greatest empire in the world. Now, for some people, this is a great and blessed day. The orange-headed beast has been killed, and his followers have been thrown into the fiery furnace. That's how some people look at this. And there will be celebration and great revelry. For some, there's a beast about to take the throne, an old beast that's been around for 40 years. Isn't that a great number for biblical people? 40 years politician, the great beast that's going to destroy the mighty America. And he's going to lead his pack of beasts with him to destroy everything American. You've all seen it if you've watched the news at all. That's the picture right now of our world. Both sides know they're right. And both sides know that this is either the beginning of the end or the beginning of great peace and prosperity. I wonder, though, how should Christians think about that? I wonder that because many Christians I've run into actually believe the same narrative. Well, I want to take you back to a time about 10 years after the writing of Revelation. It's a letter by a guy named Pliny the Younger. The reason he's called Pliny the Younger is there was, of course, a Pliny the Older. Pliny the Older was the one who actually recorded the great destruction of Pompeii and the explosion of Mount Vesuvius. But here, this is his younger son. 10 years after the Revelation is written, he is writing to the Emperor Trajan. He's in the exact same region, and he's become governor, and he's had his first interaction with these illegal group known as Christians. Now, I want you to listen to this, because if you hear this, you're going to understand why Revelation was written. Let me turn to it. Pliny to the Emperor Trajan. Now, I love the beginning. You can see that he's a typical politician kissing the butt of his hireling. It is my practice, my lord, to refer to all matters concerning which I am in doubt, for who can give better guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance. Doesn't that sound like somebody going in for a job review? I have never participated, he says, in the trials of Christians. This is his first time. I, therefore, do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or to investigate, and to what extent. In other words, he has no idea what to do with these people. This is completely out of his realm of understanding. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature. This is a very unusual grade for Pliny. Pliny's a governor. He would be used to opposing insurrectionists. But this is grandparents. This is children. This is not your usual insurrectionist of this early church. Or no difference if they're young and the very mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance. What he means by that, we're going to see, because that helps us understand Revelation. Or if a man has once been a Christian, it does no good to have ceased to be one. In other words, can people even be repentant, turn back to the way of Pliny? Whether the name itself, even without offense, or only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished. He doesn't even know why these people are being punished. What is the crime? Let me know, please. And then he goes on, meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me to be as Christians, I observed the following procedure. I interrogated those to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. So we can see now that the warnings of Revelation of things soon to come soonly came to those churches. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness, and flexibility, obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. That's how he saw Christians. Christians were bullheaded, stubborn people that wouldn't worship the king, the Caesar. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians when they were invoked the gods, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image. All they had to do was take a little incense into the fire, burn it, and say these words, Caesar is Lord, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statues of the gods, and moreover, they had to curse Christ. None of which those who are really Christians, listen to that, it is said can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged, those who are the ones that would give themselves over to this. Others, named by the informer, declared that they were Christians, but they denied it. But then they denied it. So in other words, at first they stood up, but then they denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be some three years before. Others, many years. Some, as much as 25 years. Clearly, the gospel hit this area of Asia Minor heavily. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They worshipped the beast. I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. Isn't that amazing, folks, that the heads of this church were slaves? How odd that must have been for Pliny. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. This is a man who believes that the Caesar is God, and he's accusing them of superstition. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. This is fascinating. This is how much Christianity impacted this area. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For the contagion, sounds like a virus, doesn't it? Of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and the farms. I won't continue, but Pliny then goes on to say that it actually almost put his pagan temples to bankruptcy. Well, Trajan replies, and listen to the reply. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proven guilty, they are to be punished. With this reservation, remember this reservation, because this is the warning, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is by worshiping our gods, meaning himself, even though he was under suspicion in the past, he shall obtain pardon through repentance. So the picture's laid out. We have an empire. We have a king speaking to a governor about what's right and what's wrong, who can be in and who can be out. And the basic thing was simple. All you have to do is put a little bit of incense in the fire. Drink a little bit of wine to Emperor Trajan and curse Christ. And everything's fine. You just have to bite it by a little and we'll let you go. Oh, my friends, do you think this might speak to us today? Will it speak to us who are tempted to grab on to the politics of our age? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you are loving and kind and tender, that you put up with us, the church that is so broken and weak. We pray now that you'll open our eyes and our ears so that we can really see what you're speaking to those churches and to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my friends, I want to remind you again that you can only understand Revelation when you understand it's written in three genres. And I have to remind you because these are genres that generally don't go together, and one we don't even understand in our culture anymore. The first one, again, is apocalypsis. It doesn't mean end of the world. It means revealing. It's translated literally from the Greek, uncovering. And you'll remember when I said that apocalyptic, the whole purpose of this genre is to say, this is what the world really looks like to you now, but I'm now going to take you to the way the world looks to you from God's angle. Remember, I used the Matrix as an example. The world as it is the Matrix. You take the red pill, and you get to see the world as it really is from God's angle. Apocalypse. It's also a book of prophecy. Prophecy is a book that gives you the reality of what's going on and then also offers you a warning or a blessing. That's the book of prophecy. And it fits very well with apocalyptic. The warning is, are you going to stay with the Matrix as it is, or the world as it is, or as you see it, with Rome being the Almighty? Or are you going to be blessed by believing the truth of this new perspective from God? And finally, and most importantly for us, the translators, is it's a genre of epistle. An epistle is written to a certain people at a certain time and can only be understood once we understand how they heard it. It does us no good to try and apply to these things what would have been completely ignorant to them. In other words, it's not tomorrow's newspaper written that day. It's that day's newspaper written to them. So with that in mind, we're going to begin our journey. And we're going to go into the deep end of the pool now. And I'm going to try and do this as well as I can, but please believe me, we're now about to go into the world of the apocalyptic, and it's not something it's easy to understand. It starts off with the easiest part of Revelation, where we actually find out who wrote it and why. I, John, your brother, who is this John? Most people believe it's the Apostle John. Some think it's a prophet named John the Patmos. It doesn't matter. I, John, your brother. Notice he doesn't say your leader. He's definitely their leader. But notice in Christianity, leaders don't hold it above, but they rather see themselves as peers, as siblings. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus. So we're in Jesus. The persecution, he starts, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance. What's interesting is as he writes that in the number 3, the middle one stands out. Persecution and patient endurance are not fun things, but it's the only way into the kingdom, the middle one. And he says, I was on the isle called Patmos. Patmos was an island about 45 minutes away from Ephesus, stuck out in the Aegean Sea, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's there because of the word of God. Could that mean a prophecy? Perhaps. Perhaps he does mean scripture. And the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's telling the Jesus stories. And that's the reason he's stuck in Patmos, that place where they took away and exiled people they didn't like. So already, by the time of John of Patmos, people are being persecuted. He goes on, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? Well, it's apocalyptic. We don't really know. Is he having an ecstatic experience? Is he having a dream? Is he in worship and a vision comes to his mind? We don't know. I suppose it doesn't matter. But he's on the Lord's day. The Lord's day was the first day of resurrection. They didn't emphasize as much the Sabbath as Saturday, though they probably worshiped still as Jews. But what was important to them is the resurrection said there was new creation. That's why Sunday became important to the church. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Here we go. Now we're into Revelation. A loud voice like a trumpet. What does he mean? Well, he actually knows that these people in these churches understand the Old Testament. And there's only one place where we see a trumpet and a voice come together, and it's called a theophany. A theophany means a place where God encounters humanity. And you'll remember the theophany of the people on Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, a blast of a trumpet so loud, a blast of a what? A trumpet. So loud that the people in the camp trembled. In other words, what he's saying is this voice is a trumpet. In other words, we should expect to be seeing God soon. Again, Exodus 19:19. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak and God would answer him in thunder, trumpet. So right away, the reader, when they hear this, that this voice that comes is a voice like a trumpet, they're expecting we're going to run into God. And it said this, write in a book what you have seen. What's interesting is he has these visions, but then he's told to write it in a book. Now, people say to me, Emery, did he really have these visions? Because you talk all this about this literature. Well, that's to misunderstand how God works. Absolutely, he had visions. But he was told that in an incarnational way to use his gifts so that people could understand it. So write it in a book. God never undermines humanity. He uses humanity. And in this case, he used the gifts of John to creatively present these visions. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis. I have to say this again and again because they're so hard. To Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Easy for me to say. And so he does. And then he turns and he sees to whose voice it was that spoke to me. And I'm turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. What would that mean to that early congregation, to that early church, these Jews who had been persecuted who accepted Jesus? Well, I can tell you exactly what it meant to them. There was one place that they thought of golden lampstands. And it sat in the middle of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it was called what we call a menorah. And this was the place that brought light into the temple. So he sees the golden lampstands. The first thing John would have thought of was the temple and the courts. And then, and in the midst of the lampstands, he says, I saw one like the Son of Man. I'll get to that in a sec. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. Well, what does this person that he sees amongst these lampstands, if not the very clothing of the priests? So he sees the lampstand that we have in the temple, and we see someone who's a priest. Now, that's interesting. So the presentation of this God in front of them is first and foremost that he's in the temple. Secondly, that this person is a priest. Now, I want to remind you guys, there's nothing new in this theology. Corinthians 3:16, Paul says to the church in Corinth, do you not know that you are what? God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. Revelation's not saying anything new. He's saying you are God's temple. And as to the priest, what does they say in Hebrews about Jesus? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Already, the early church saw him as the high priest in the temple, but the temple's the church. So we should not be surprised what he says the golden lampstand is. But then he gets into the one like a Son of Man. So now we've had the temple as a church, Jesus presented as the priest, and then he goes one step further. The Son of Man was something that the Old Testament stood out very strongly, especially in this time, and it was the Messiah. Unfortunately, our Daniel interpretation is incorrect here. It says, I watched in the night visions, and ours says, I saw one like a human being. No. It says, one like a Son of Man. That's why it's so important, because it connects right away. Coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. So who is this Son of Man? Well, listen to this. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. In other words, not only do we have the temple and the priest, but we have the king now that's coming to him. Amazingly, Revelation in one sentence has Jesus presented as the king of the temple and the priest. His dominion is everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Jesus now in Revelation in two sentences has now been presented as the chief priest and the king of the world. Do you think he ends there? No, let's keep throwing it on. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, rising as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Well, anyone who understands their Old Testament knows right away when you talk about hair as white as wool, you're talking about God. Remember Daniel's vision? And as I watched, the thrones were set in place. And an ancient one took his throne, and his clothing was white as what? Snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was flaming fires, and the wheels were burning fire. This is a theophany of the one who's in the temple, who is the chief priest, the king, and now we know it's God. one or two sentences in Revelation, you can see the power of the apocalyptic. It tells you stuff in imagery that would take us three paragraphs to fill. So Jesus, he sees is each of these things. He also notes that he looks a lot like the person Daniel saw by the riverbank. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up and saw a man clothed in linen with a belt of what? Gold. Revelation? Gold. From Ufos around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like lightning, and his eyes were like what? Flaming torches. Fire. Purely sees through everything. His arms and legs like gleaming of burnished bronze, his feet like bronze. And the sound of his voice like the roar of a multitude, like the multitude of waters. What Revelation is doing here and what John's doing is he doesn't see himself creating anything new. He's telling you that he's living out of the truth of the Old Testament. That his vision is a continuation of the vision of God in the Old Testament. He doesn't see himself starting a new religion. He sees himself as one who is proclaiming the fulfillment of the promises of God. He continues, in his right hand, this priest, this king, this God, held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. By the way, if you think this is a literal picture, that's the ugliest dude ever. If you've got a two-edged sword coming out of your mouth, good Lord. And his face was shining with full force. Now, what's interesting with the right hand holding the seven stars is we actually don't have an Old Testament text for that. But I tell you what, John was a missionary. And in the world around Asia Minor, they all believed in the gods that held control of the planets that represented the gods. And that's where we get astrology. Astrology's not new. And they believed that these planets controlled their lives. The idea of astrology is not new. But in this case, it's interesting. John takes his priest, his king, his god, and notes that he's in control of everything by him having the seven stars in his hand. And by the way, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Folks, this is a God of justice. And this is a text that we can go back to again and again. Revelation or Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the weak of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth or the sword of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. It is through his words that judgment comes and destroys those who don't. And by the way, there's nothing new here, is there? Think about Hebrews again. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this picture of God is not some weak Mr. Rogers God. It's a God, a priest, a king that controls sovereignly the world with the seven stars. And his eyes are shining like his face like the sun. You'll notice in Revelation, the sun is no longer at the end of the book because it's his glory that shines through. It's a fascinating text. It's a fascinating world we're diving into, isn't it? Well, what happens with old John? Well, he does something that I think we all would do. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. By the way, if you have a theophany like this and you don't fall on your feet, you're a really arrogant person. But he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. Now, I love this picture. Listen to these words. I am, ego ami, the first and the last. These are all names of God. And the living one. I was dead and see I'm alive. We know now we're talking about Jesus. This is the one who was crucified, resurrected, and see I'm alive. Forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, Pliny, you might execute him, but I'm the one who really holds the keys. So he says to John, now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. Well, we saw with Pliny. It does take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars, I love this, that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands in the temple. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In other words, don't go to astrology. Go to me, because my messengers are the ones in control. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, the temple now is where my people dwell, wherever they are. So the picture that John gets is a God who is a priest, an intercessor, who stands between. It is God who is king, the one that is actually in charge. And then finally, it is the God of heaven and earth who controls life and death and sovereignly holds everything together. How much did that church need to hear that when they were told just to give a little incense and worship the politics of this world? It's a heavy text, and I don't know how I'm going to get any further in this. I mean, just the imagery, it just starts to overwhelm you. And if you listen to it and read it, you should worship by the end of this. Because that's really the question, is who will you worship? That's the ultimate question of Revelation. Again and again, it's going to come back, the beast or Jesus Christ. Now, how would I interpret that today? We don't have a Pliny the Younger telling them to throw a little incense. But do we not have people telling us to worship at the political realm? Do we not have people who are asking for full allegiance to their vision? Do we not have a group of people that are demonizing each other, who are lying? Don Lemon, CNN. He came out and said, if you voted for Trump, then you support the Klan and the Capitol building rioters. In other words, everybody, all 75 million people who voted for Trump are part of the beast, the red, orange-headed beast, and should be treated that way. In fact, another person said that if you support Trump, you're automatically a member of the Proud Boys. I'm not even sure who they are. I love the response by one of the commentators who said, "Man, the Proud Boys sure became famous. They have 75 million members now." But that's one side. It's only one side. I saw this too. Communists infiltrate Democrats. She's pretty. You get the point. The beast is telling us that everything we owe is to whatever side we're on. Orange head, old head. But please pick your side. Dare I say that Christians who go that way are the ones being warned in Revelation? Dare I say that Revelation is actually making a very different claim? Revelation is, if it's true, is saying this. Jesus is the priest. In other words, he's the only one that prays us and makes us right with God. He's the only one that intercedes, the only one that stands between us. If Revelation's right, he's the only king, the only true leader, the only one who's really in authority. Everything else is the matrix. And if Revelation's correct, he's the living God, unlike any gods that are put on dollar bills. The great R.C. Sproul said, Jesus' kingship is not something that remains in the future. Christ is king right this minute. If that's true, my friends, why in the world are we worshiping at the Capitol building, at the White House, on the Senate floor? Why do we think it's our allegiance to pick one or the other? It would seem to me the question is not whether I'm Republican or Democrat, but whether I'm a Christian or not. Whether my king is in charge, the lamb that's slain, or the one that demands my allegiance to hate others. Not only that, but if this is true, it means the throne is the church. Where is this king, this priest, this God? It says that this king, priest, and God is walking amongst the lampstands. He's decided to make the throne his church. This is hard for some of us. Especially for us who think that kings live in high places of power. that this king would choose to be amongst us. But he does. And I tell you what, it says something about who we should be as the church. The great Eugene Peterson, and I love this man, said this: the church is a community where who we are and what we do is recognized and celebrated quite apart from the fads and fashions of the world. In other words, quite apart from Republicans and Democrats. As such, the church is a glorious place, quiet, unnoticed, courageous lives develop out of the affirmations that take place in these communities. Quite apart from the incentives that society supposes are necessary to sustain motivation and enterprise, like politics, these people exercise a steadfastness. The church is way more than we think. And I know the first thing I'm going to get is, yeah, well, have you hung out in the church? Folks, I've been a minister for 20 years. I know the church is weak. So does John. Wait till we get to the seven churches and we start learning what they're really like. But this God chooses to make it his throne. That's grace. That's unbelievable. I love what Craig Keener said in his commentary on Revelation. We see here in Revelation Christ's faithfulness to the church, including the local church. When we see the flaws in church, our tendency is sometimes to react with disdain. But we must never give up on the spiritual life that remains in the church. For the Lord of the churches, who offered his blood to redeem them, still loves them and walks amongst them. I take it even further. He still, even in my brokenness and our brokenness, decides to make this the temple of the Lord. Who am I to judge? He's much better than I, much more gracious. So we know that we have a king that's not like this world, and he has a throne that's not on Capitol Hill, but a throne in his little broken churches. So what? Well, he has the keys of death and Hades. I want to tell you guys a quick story. Dr. Ian Proven, a friend of mine and one I consider a mentor, but also he was my prof, came and did a conference here, and it was very well done. And I had the opportunity to go for lunch with him, and we were chatting. And I asked him, it was about November last year, October or November, before all of the craziness hit. And I said, what do you think about what's going on right now in the political world and how Christians are attacking each other? And he stopped, and for the first time that meal, he was very serious. And he said, what scares me is I don't think they realize the holy things they're playing with. What he means by that is these are the sons and daughters of the living God that you are dismissing and destroying in the name of the beast. Charles Spurgeon in his day talked about the same kind of thing. Satan can make man dance upon the brink of hell as though they were on the verge of heaven. What's happened, as I see it, is people have now believed so much in their self-righteous views of politics that they're actually worshiping the beast. I have seen some very disturbing things online from Christians. One, all Trump supporters should go to hell, from a Christian. Number two, I saw this other one that said, we need to take out and destroy those who are worshiping misinformation, like Saruman was destroyed in The Lord of the Rings, and get to his followers. In other words, we need to destroy these people like the orcs were killed. And finally, I saw another one that talked about the way that the devil was now coming into power, and all of his followers were devils too. And he was speaking about Biden. And what scared me in two of those is that I saw pastors liking those posts. My friends, Satan can make men dance upon the brink of hell as though they were on the verge of heaven. The question is, who are you worshiping, my friends? Tomorrow, a new person's going to sit on the throne. Who knows what's going to happen after that? But who cares? Because I can tell you one thing, we have, if we want to hold it, the priest that intercedes for us. We have the king who's in charge, not any king of this world, the one who made this world. And we have the God who chooses to hang out here. Are we going to worship him? Or are we going to worship the beast? I want to read you this last text and say one last story. I'm the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Ending with this, I'm going to tell you the story about Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee was a great professor I had at Regent, and I took his book on Revelation, and he got to this part, and he told this amazing story. I have to share it, and forgive me, I'm probably going to butcher this, but I'll do my best. He had a young young student when he was at Gordon Conwell, young Spanish student. And the Spanish student had gone to his first black church in New York City. He had come back all excited, and he had become a favorite student of Gordon's. And he said, well, what happened? And he goes, you've got to hear this guy. I came back, and I can't help but worship God. And he says, well, tell me. But he goes, well, the sermon was done like this. He got up there, and he said, you know, the phone rang in hell. The phone rang in hell. And one of the demons, they picked that phone up. And they say, we got him. We got him. And hell broke out into celebration. For 3 days, they partied like demons can only party. Debauchery. Hatred. They celebrated and they celebrated. We got him. And then on the third day, the phone rang again. And they picked it up, and on the other end was the voice. He got away! He got away. And worse yet, he took the keys with him. The king, the priest, this God, is the only one for eternal life. He's the only one that's got the keys. He's the only one worth worshiping. Spurn the beast. Love your brothers and your sisters. And then you'll hear those words on that day. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are faithful to us, that you would choose a throne amongst your churches. Amongst me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the priest who intercedes, the king who rules, the living God who has the keys. We ask you, Father, to convict us where we have gone and chosen to worship a beast that will never offer us anything but death. And fill us with your Spirit, the only thing that can give us life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your creation.
to worship in your light, 'cause your glory is so beautiful. Your glory is so beautiful.
Let's pray. Living God revealed in Jesus Christ, equipper of the saints and the one who pours out his spirit, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you help us to see who's the real king and where the real king lives, that you help us to see the priest and where the temple is, and that you'll help us to see who the living God really is. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for this beautiful book that reveals us the truth that this world can't see. May it rest in our hearts and may we worship the only one worthy of worship, a lamb that was slain. Amen. So I invite you to go in the power of the one who is dead, but look, is alive. To go to the one who has the keys of death and Hades. The one who is and was and is to come. And believe this and live it and share it in your world. So that on that day, you too can hear what we all want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen.